When the gospel came into the world, there was a clash of ideas. When Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching things that were new to those who were listening. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching things that were new to those who were listening. When the Apostle Paul came to Mars Hill there in Athens, he preached things that were new and different to those who were listening. There was a clash of ideas. There were human philosophies and ideas that had been in the world even before the time of Christ. Ideas that had been around hundreds of years. And so the gospel is new and different. And there's a clash of philosophies, of ideas. And when I think of that, I think of even in our lives today. When we get up each day and we go to work and school and other situations in our life, we're trying to live the life of God's Word, and often there's a clash of ideas with those with whom we come in contact. So this evening, I want us to consider a lesson entitled The Wisdom of This World. And some of the human philosophies that affect Christians today. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, one of two times where the word philosophy is used in the New Testament. One in our scripture reading in Acts 17, where Paul was there in Athens and he met some Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, philosophy simply means philo, love, and sophia, wisdom, a love of wisdom. And if we're talking about God's Word and God's wisdom, for example, Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If that's what we're talking about, then a love of that wisdom is certainly a good thing. But it's used here to refer to a love of man's wisdom, human wisdom. And if we're not careful, Paul says that it can make spoil of us. Take heed, lest there shall be in any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Look at the word vain deceit there. A philosophy can deceive us. It sounds good. We're going to talk about some of those philosophies this evening, and on the surface they sound good, but it's a deceit. It takes us away from what God wants for our lives. Turn now to the scripture reading there in Acts chapter 17. When Paul came into the city of Athens and he sees the city there full of idols, the text says, Luke records that his spirit was provoked within him. I hope that we never get to the point in our life where we're satisfied with things that are wrong around us. I hope that we're always provoked when we turn on the TV and hear the bad words in the movies and the music. I hope we're provoked. If we're not provoked, then what's happening is we're slowly being affected by those things. But when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, he encountered worldly philosophies. Two are mentioned by name. In verse 18, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They encountered him. Epicurus, the founder of the Epicurean philosophy, and Zeno, the founder of the Stoic philosophy, both lived some 300 years before the time of Christ. These ideas had been around for a long time. These were not just newcomer ideas, but even before the days of Jesus, there was the Epicurean philosophy and the Stoic philosophy. Both of them had one thing in common, and that is that an individual gains pleasure by just simply focusing on the material world around him. Notice in verse 32 of Acts 17 that when Paul got done talking about Jesus and the resurrection, what is the first thing that is said there in verse 32? The text says that when some heard about the resurrection from the dead, they mocked. Why would they mock that? Well, in particular, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers did not believe in life after death. And so when Paul is talking about life after death, they're going to mock that. They believe that all there is in life is the here and now, the material world, the physical world, and enjoy that. And so we have this phrase, Epicurean. Sometimes you'll hear that today to describe someone who is enjoying life, maybe even too much and engaged in immorality. Zeno taught a little bit different in enjoyment. They both focused on the idea of enjoying just physical pleasures, earthly pleasures. There is no soul, there is no afterlife, there's no non-material, it's all physical. But he approached it a little bit different, and that is that you enjoy the physical things of life alone. But a lot of times that enjoyment is found in less, having less. And so, have you ever heard the expression that a person had a stoic personality or a stoic character? Have you ever heard that? They're real serious and stiff and not showing any emotion. And so, Zeno taught this idea of don't show a lot of emotion, don't have a lot of excess, but still just enjoy the material things of life. There is no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no judgment. So in verse 30, 31, 32, when Paul is preaching about a judgment and an afterlife and a resurrection, they're mocking that. These ideas had been around hundreds of years. And like today, we have to get up and we have to choose. So this evening, I want us to consider this idea of wisdom. And are we going to get up each day and walk by the wisdom of this book that we hold in our hands? Or are we going to get up and walk by the wisdom of this world? In Isaiah chapter 55, are we going to get up each day and follow God's word? It may be something that doesn't make sense to us. It may be something certainly that the world does not like, but we're going to follow God's word. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." There are a lot of things in God's Word that are just not what man is about. And we're going to see some of that today. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's a separation between what God is teaching us and what the world is teaching us. And we have to make a choice each day. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James describes it this way, similar to Isaiah, as the high heavens are. There's a wisdom that is above, and there's a wisdom that is of this earth. And we have a choice each day. Which one are we going to live by? Our sermons, our Bible classes, our radio programs, our bulletin articles, anything we do, if it comes from God's Word, the intention is to teach us lessons and give us wisdom on how to live each day. James 3:13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth." This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above. This is not from God. But is earthly, sensual. And we're going to see tonight some philosophies that appeal to the senses. Devilish. "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed." No wonder our nation is messed up. But the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make for peace. We can choose the wisdom that is from above or the wisdom that is from the earth. How do we want to live? How do we want our children to live each day? There is a competition of ideas. There's a competition of ideas and philosophies and wisdom. and we either follow God's word or we don't. The encouragement this evening is to understand that there is a wisdom out there that is all around us. We're going to see several examples this evening, and we have to choose. The wisdom that is for us as Christians is found in the Gospels. There are several passages. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 17. There are several New Testament passages that tell us that God's wisdom for us today is contained in the Gospel, contained in the pages of the New Testament, and we have to get up each day and follow that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. The New Testament Gospel. The same in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, if you'll turn with me there. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he goes on to talk about walking by that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. We have to get up each day and walk by this wisdom. Not what our friends say, not what the media says, but just the New Testament Gospel. That's why our Bible classes are important and our sermons are important. And daily Bible reading is important, because that's where our wisdom is coming from. We learn how to talk and to dress and to act in our marriage and how to raise our children and on and on. But we have to walk by it. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. We can't just have it in our hand. We have to have it in our heart and in our life. It's not just book knowledge. It's not just facts. It's not just information. But chapter 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And he's already said in chapter 1 what that wisdom is. The knowledge of His will. He has said in verse 4 what that is. The mystery of Christ, opening a door to preach the mystery of Christ and then walk in that wisdom. This evening, I want us to talk about these competing ideas and some of the ones that affect Christians even today. Before we do that, I want you to consider a quotation that you might find interesting. This quotation is from a man who lived before the time of Christ. This individual said, quote, "We must of necessity wait till someone from Him who careth for us shall come and instruct us how we ought to behave toward God and man. We cannot know of ourselves what petition will be pleasing to God or what worship we should pay Him, but it is necessary that a lawgiver should be sent from heaven to instruct us. This lawgiver must be more than man, that he may teach us the things man cannot know by his own nature." You know who said that? You would think, well, you know, that sounds like maybe one of the Old Testament prophets or someone who is a believer. Do you know who said that? Socrates. That quotation is attributed to Socrates, the liberal Greek philosopher, around 430 years before the time of Christ. I find it interesting that if a man of his stature can make a observation like that, surely we can. He's saying that somebody needs to come and show us the way. And somebody that's just more than man. And was not Jesus more than just man? He recognized that we cannot know our own things by ourselves. We need someone to show us the way. And I guess if there were one of the few times where I believe the writings of Socrates, it would be this one right here. I would say amen to that. And Jesus is that way. I don't believe he had Jesus in mind. He had someone in mind. But he certainly got it right when he said that we must hear from God, and we do. And we know how to live each day, but we have to make that choice. I want to talk this evening about some philosophies that affect Christians today. Before we do that, though, I'd like to talk about how that we are affected by these things. I believe there's three different ways in which worldly human philosophy affects us. First of all, I would just call it direct indoctrination. There are some situations where we might find ourselves where someone just stands up and just directly teaches you evolution, atheism, situation ethics, something like that. Just some overt, obvious, direct kind of forum where you're being taught something that's wrong. A lot of times that's in the area of education, particularly in higher education, maybe at the college or university level. It's going to happen. It's going to be there as our schools and universities and colleges and other places are filled with humanistic individuals. It is just going to be open and blatantly taught something that is contrary to God's word, and they make no apology for that. And if you believe otherwise, you're laughed out of the room. So be careful about that. And our young people coming up and getting older and going off to college and things like that, there might be that one person who's going to make it his or her goal to indoctrinate you in some worldly wisdom. They live for that. They thrive for that. They want to do that. So there might be some sort of direct indoctrination along the way. Or it might be a little bit more veiled. It might be some sort of indirect teaching, especially in the media. When was the last time you saw a sitcom, a movie, where they just open up at the very beginning, we're going to try to teach you something devilish, and so be prepared for it. They don't do that. They just have the storyline. The storyline's there. Nobody says anything about what's going on, but they're indirectly teaching you that two men can marry or two women can marry. They're indirectly teaching you that a sexual relationship outside of marriage is fine, a live-in relationship. Nobody says at the beginning, this is what our program is about. It's just there. They're in the background, you see. And it's more subtle. We have that going on. It's okay to lie. You'll see sitcoms where that's tossed in there a little bit. It's okay to lie. It's okay to steal. It's okay to fornicate. But nobody says in the program that this is what the program is about, but that's what's being taught. And it might be even more veiled than that. It might be unspoken influence by your peers. Those that are around you are doing things. They are believing things. They are following ideas. And they don't ever say a word. But they're carrying it out in their life. And so it's closer than we think. And because our guard is down, we're thinking, well, I'm not in a university setting and I'm not watching a movie, so there's nothing harmful around me at this moment, when in fact those around me are engaged in things that are of human wisdom. So it might just be some unspoken tug there in the background that is just slowly wearing away at us. And if my friends and co-workers and others are doing this, then maybe it's okay for me to do this. Worldly wisdom. When Paul came to Athens, he met these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers spouting off their ideas about how that pleasure is found in earthly things alone. There is no judgment day, no resurrection. You don't have to give an account to a God. And from that time onward, there's always been that challenge. So what this evening are some philosophy. Some of these are mentioned in Scripture. Some of these we find in the Word of God, even in the days of Paul. What affects us today? Let's look at a few of them. I thought in preparation for this lesson, how would I list these? I don't have any particular arrangement other than maybe alphabetical. That's about all I could come up with. But what are the philosophies that affect us today? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. There are those who teach a philosophy that higher spiritual knowledge and wisdom and better spiritual religion is found in abstinence, often for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. In other words, you can be a better religious person by depriving yourself. Now, if you'll notice on the overhead there, if you see abstinence from sensual pleasures and you're thinking like sexual immorality, that's great, but it's beyond that. It's, I'm not going to drink water, for example. I'm not going to eat good food. I'm not going to dress properly. And I'm not going to live in a nice dwelling place. I'm going to sit out in the cold. We're talking about abstinence from those types of things as well. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch. Certain things you can't touch. All things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of men. It's just a worldly philosophy. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. It makes you look like a very humble religious person. But what does Paul go on to say? And to the severity of the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism. I'm going to live in a monastery. I'm going to shut myself off from the rest of the world. And we see that even in some modern day religions. And what's interesting about those kinds of things is that you'll find that men and women will sequester and seclude themselves in certain environments, and then you find out later that there was some sexual scandal where they were actually out engaged in some sort of sexual infidelity with somebody, so they weren't exactly shut up in their monastery. Some religions have man-made laws that say you cannot marry for the priesthood or something along those lines, and yet you find that these priests will go out and have a sexual relationship with somebody. So there's this appearance of be more religious and on a higher spiritual plane because we're not out like the rest of the world. And yet we find that, just as Paul said, it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They end up going out and engage in sexual immorality anyway. Atheism. A large number of our population in this nation are atheists. The absence of belief in the existence of any deity, the rejection of belief that any deities exist, the position that there are no deities. Even though, like the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, there's ample evidence in our world for a designer. The human body, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the planets, there is a great design all in our universe that points to a designer. And yet, in spite of that, people willfully will not believe in a deity. The psalmist, turn with me to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you keep reading there, you find that this person does not want to live by God's word and God's way. The problem with atheism is not a lack of evidence. I don't have evidence, and so I'm an atheist. The problem is there's plenty of evidence, including the Bible, and I don't want to live by that word. Look at this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Jehovah looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon Jehovah? There is a lifestyle that they want. They're not atheists because of a lack of evidence. They have the same evidence we have. They don't want to live a certain way. That doesn't mean that all atheists are super immoral people. Atheists can be very law-abiding, tax-paying, speed-limit-observing people. But they don't want to live a certain way in their life, according to God's Word. And so there is no God. Atheism is more and more in this nation as we go along.
We have an idea from John Calvin.
Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Jeremiah says the same thing, so we'll just look at Ezekiel.
John Calvin taught in the 1500s a position that
God predestines and elects certain ones to be saved and others to be lost. And it leads to an approach in life that we are who we are just simply because this is the way we are made from other people. This is the way our hand has been dealt from God, and we don't have free will. Ezekiel actually discusses this in his day. It's not John Calvin in his day, because John Calvin wasn't even living. But the idea that we don't have free will and we choose our life, that idea was even being taught in Israel at this time. Ezekiel 18 verse 3, "As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also is the soul is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." What was the proverb? What was the statement that had been around in Israel? Verse 2, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." We are who we are because of our ancestors. We don't have a choice. We don't have a free will. We did not do this ourselves. It was given to us by somebody else. And Ezekiel goes on to say, no, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You can live a righteous life. You can choose. You have a free will. You can choose to sin and be wicked. You can choose to be righteous and be good. You have a free will. It's not just all handed to you by your ancestors. And ultimately by God Himself. But we have that today. And so it robs people of their free will. It robs people of their desire to obey and to change their life. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel talks about the wicked person that can change his life. Look at verse 21. "If the wicked turn from all of his sins..." Calvinism says, no, you are who you are because God made you that way and predestined you that way. No, you can change. Ezekiel's trying to teach Israel, quit trying to make this proverb that we are who we are and that's just the way we're going to be. Number one, you are responsible. Number two, you have a free will. Number three, you can make changes in your life if you need to. It's a human wisdom. Denominationalism. It surrounds us. It's all in this town. It's in every town in the United States. It's everywhere. It's all over the world. It is so popular and so prevalent that to suggest that there is a one true church is laughable to many. To suggest and to preach in this community that we need to be unified and be a member of the New Testament church, singular, is considered odd to many. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and let me be very clear that I don't believe that there were any denominations in existence in the New Testament. So I'm not using Matthew 22 verse 15 as an example of denominationalism. There were no denominations in the New Testament. And that's the point that we try to make with our friends and neighbors. There was one church that Jesus built. There were no different denominations with denominational names and denominational headquarters like we see today. Hundreds, yea, thousands of different religious groups. There were none. But I use this example in Matthew 22 with regard to the Jews who have this attitude that I'm in a group called the Pharisees, you're in a group called the Herodians, which was a political group. But let's conspire together, let's all get along together to go against Jesus. And in a sense, denominationalism is like that. We have all these different religious groups teaching different kinds of things, but at the end of the day, let's just say that we love Jesus and be unified. So the Pharisees, verse 15, took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk, and they send to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, and they tried to trick him. Jesus, and then later, the apostles tried to get people out of these groups and just simply be a Christian. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't be a Herodian. Don't be an Essene. Be a Christian. And yet today we have a devotion to my particular denomination and my creed book and my headquarters and my council, what the council says and so forth. Instead of asking, what does the New Testament teach? We ask, well, what does my church believe? What does my pastor or my reverend or what does the president of the church say? Or the bishop, rather than saying, what does the New Testament teach? Denominationalism is around us everywhere. It's just an open acceptance of different religious sects and divisions, and it's been with us for so many years that we just accept it as gospel truth when that is not the case. We don't find that in the New Testament. We have to compete with that. And on this particular matter, we need to understand that it can get close to home. Do you have any family members that have joined a denomination? I have. Do you? Harmless thing. It's not a thing that's out there that doesn't affect us. It affects us. So somebody has bought into denominationalism. Somebody close to home has bought into denominationalism. We have to ask ourselves, God's wisdom or the wisdom of the world? Gnosticism. We studied 1 John not long ago. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. They taught that God created the world and that there is a divine spark of God in every one of us. This is not Peter's statement that we are partakers of the divine nature, but we have God in us, and the only way that we can understand that we are God is through knowledge. And so we can liberate and we can use this divine spark that is in us through knowledge. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, these different false teachers that are teaching things, and they were teaching that which was false about Jesus. Verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore speak they as of the world, and the world heareth them. We, the apostles, John and the apostles, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. There's two different things. You can either have the wisdom of the world, verse 5, or God's word. They were teaching Gnosticism. We're going to make a point later on pantheism. That shows up in the Star Wars movies. This idea of God in us. There's hedonism. Pleasure and happiness are the primary or most important intrinsic goods and the proper aim of human life. What can I do to please myself? The word hedone is actually used in Luke 18:8-14, that the seed is choked out by the pleasures of this world. Titus 3, James 4, 2 Peter 2. Pleasure is mentioned there, and it's the Greek word hedone. There are people who get up each day and pleasure is the ultimate goal in their life. Humanism. Man is the measure of all things. There is no God. God is not at the top. I am. I am the measure of all things. Humanism emphasizes the value and the agency of human beings individually and collectively as a society. Generally prefers critical thinking and evidence. I'm all for critical thinking and evidence. But they say, let's use our minds to think. Let's not be duped by the Bible and things like that. Let's not accept dogma or superstition. Jesus walking on the water, that's just superstition. What do we read twice in the book of Judges? What's interesting about some of these philosophies is they go all the way back to Bible times, and we find even some of God's people in the book of Judges. What does Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 say? Every man did that which was right, what? In his own eyes. I determine what's right and wrong. I determine how I'm going to act today. I determine good and evil, black and white, right and wrong, truth and error. I determine that. That's humanism. That's around us everywhere.
We have a Humanist Manifesto 1 and a Humanist Manifesto 2. We have groups in the United States that are known, avowed humanists who will sign their names to a manifesto to try to eradicate religion in our nation and belief in God so that they, human, can be the top. We've got to decide each day between God's wisdom and worldly wisdom. Liberalism. Not restricted to the literal meaning of something. Tolerant of views differing from one's own. Broad-minded, founded on ideas of liberty and equality. And when it comes to matters of religion, I am not going to be confined to God's Word. I'm going to be tolerant of all lifestyles, all views, all ideas, all religions. I'm a liberal. Turn with me to 1 John 2:19. There were those in the days of the first century who did not want to confine themselves to the apostles' teaching. So John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. Why? Because they did not want the apostolic teaching. I don't want to be confined to what the New Testament teaches. I'm going to leave. I'm liberal. I'm more broad-minded than you apostles are. I'm more tolerant than you are, John. So in 2 John 9, John warns about this very matter. Whosoever, there's no need to mention this if it's not possible and if it's not going on. People were leaving the New Testament teaching. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. I don't want to be confined. I don't want to be hemmed in. You ever heard that from anybody? I don't want to be hemmed in. Don't hem me in. Don't fence me in. You ever heard that? What we're saying is we don't want God's Word to be our boundary line. We face it on a daily basis. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira, they were tolerant of Jezebel, who was teaching others to commit fornication. We're going to tolerate her. I wonder if Thyatira prided themselves in the community as being the liberal progressive church of Christ. Materialism. I don't have a soul. I don't have a spirit. There is no God. Everything in the universe is purely matter and material. Including my thoughts. My thoughts and your thoughts this evening are just simply chemical reactions in your brain. You have no soul. You have no spirit. There is no God. There is no afterlife. It is all material. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:32. Corinth, like Athens, was full of a lot of Greek philosophy. And a lot of Greek philosophy in that day taught that the only thing in life is material. There is no afterlife. And this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, like Acts 17, is about the resurrection. And some had the attitude in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is parroting the philosophy of his day, and particularly of these folks in Corinth. There is no resurrection, so we might as well just live it up. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the point is, that's it. Because there is no afterlife. There's no resurrection. There's no non-material side of us that lives on, called the soul. So live it up now. Enjoy the material life now. We see that today. Pantheism. Thanks to Eastern religions such as Hinduism, Buddhism, the belief that all reality is identical with divinity. That's another way of saying that everything you see in and around you is God. Now that's different from saying what the psalmist said, for example, in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, no matter where you go, there God is. God is omnipresent. This is something different. This is saying that God is this microphone.
God is this light. God is this piece of wood. God is this. And so God is everything.
Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. I believe that this is one of the first philosophies of the devil to try to get God's people away from serving God, is to try to tell them that they can be God too. This is in the Star Wars movies. This is when those were being developed. George Lucas and others were influenced at that time, late 70s, early 1980s, by Eastern religion. There was an influx of what was called the New Age movement in this country in the late 70s and early 80s. And Star Wars has taught us that the Force is all around us. It's in us. It's in you. And all you have to do is learn how to tap into it. It's all around you. It's in everything. You heard those lines in the movies? The Force is this. The Force is this. The Force is this. The Force is everywhere. What is that? God. And you just have to learn how to tap into that. It's in you. And it's in this piece of wood. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the devil tempted Eve with this thought, and that is that God is a separate being. He's holy, He's almighty, He's a separate being, and you're a human, and He's tempting her with this thought. You shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God. You can be something more than what you are. Now, Eastern religion took that to the next level, and that is that God is everywhere, and you are God, and God is all around you. There's no separate being, God. God is just another way of saying every particle of matter in the universe, including you. Different actors and actresses in the 1980s went on record as saying that God, that we are God, and that we need to realize that and learn that and tap into that. Pluralism. Turn back to the scripture reading of Acts 17:21. A diversity of views or stands rather than a single approach. The Bible is a single approach. The New Testament is one way that we need to live. But pluralism says, no, there's multiple realities, and truth is composed of all different kinds of things. Truth is relative. In Acts 17, when Paul was there in the city of Athens, and he's talking with these Epicureans and Stoics, come down to verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The idea is just share your ideas. All ideas are equal. All ideas are valid. And let's just talk about different kinds of things. And at the end of the day, let's come back again tomorrow and talk about some more things. But you never settle on one thing. And so we have that today. Polytheism, the worship or belief of multiple deities. We still have that today. Daniel's friend said, we are not going to bow down to your gods. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 11, the gods have come down, they said to Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra and Iconium. The belief in multiple gods is still even today. Turn with me to Matthew 23. By professionalism, I don't mean someone who is degreed and gone to school and does a professional work. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is the same sense that we find in Matthew chapter 23, and that is the practice of using professionals instead of the uneducated or the amateurs, because there's a certain group of people who can tell us what the Bible says, and then there's other people who can't. Remember in Matthew chapter 23, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they thought that they were just a cut above everybody else. Matthew 23 and verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the chief place at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in marketplaces, to be called rabbi, But be not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do we have any religions today where the man is called father? Do we have any religions like that? Do we have any religions that have a clergy and a laity? The laity's down here, the clergy's up here, and they're the only ones who know the Word of God, and they have to tell the laity, you know, the uneducated amateurs, what to believe. Have anything like that going on today? Sure. It's all around us. Situationalism. Where some situations it's okay to lie. I was watching a program just the other day where they were saying in some cases it's okay to lie. It's never okay to lie. It's never right to lie. Ever. But we're hearing that. Sometimes it's okay to cheat and steal and lie and fornicate. It's okay sometimes. Certain situations demand it. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. I find it interesting that this goes back even to the days of Paul. There were some who were slanderously reporting of Paul, "Let us do evil that good may come." That's situation ethics. Sometimes it's okay to do evil that good may come. We don't have time to look at the context. It starts back in verse 1. It's never right to do wrong. Ever. And yet we have situationalism all around us. In a similar way, subjectivism, where truth for me is what is inside of me. Knowledge and truth is merely what's inside of me. There's no external objective truth called the Bible. There's not a book out here outside of me that tells me how to live. It's all inside of me. And how often are we around folks, I think and I feel and all of that? Look at Proverbs 12:15. Look at Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right unto a man. That's subjectivism. And it goes back to the days of Solomon, before the time of Christ. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. What I think and I feel, subjective inside of me. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's all around us. So, brethren, we have to get up each day and we have to make a decision. Are we going to follow the wisdom of the world, or are we going to follow the wisdom of Christ? I want to close with one passage and then we'll finish this evening. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, these philosophies that we've looked at, and there are many more that we could look at, they sound good. And sometimes they're presented by educated individuals and scholars and different types of things. Sometimes they're just presented by our friends. It sounds good, but it's foolish. And they're popular. They're popular doctrines, but they're empty and vain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17 to a city that was known for its philosophy, Corinth, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." You know, just simply following the New Testament is foolish to many today, but we're going to follow it. "But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Listen, when we go out tomorrow and follow the New Testament, it's going to be foolish to a lot of people. But it's what saves us. And so this evening, the admonition is just simply to keep following that wisdom of God. That other wisdom of the world is brought to naught. And we see how it is self-destructing. When people follow these things that we've been talking about tonight, you see how it's bringing destruction to their own lives. Why are their marriages and their families and their personal lives messed up? Because they're following the wisdom of the world that God said He would bring to naught. Keep following God's wisdom. Ignore this worldly wisdom and all these ideas that are out there, and be saved by following what God wants for you. there may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. God's wisdom is to repent and be baptized. You may need to come back as an erring child of God. We encourage you to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We would encourage you to come. So when we go to our activities tomorrow and this week, have that wisdom of God in our mind, the wisdom from above, the wisdom that will take us all the way to heaven. If we can encourage you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?